gospel stories. I found it really helpful having a little look at Matthew last week and the way that Matthew approaches the Christmas story, and then looking at the way that Luke then brings this story in. Matthew's renowned amongst the commentators for his beautiful writing. He usually finds the right words to say, the right word. He knows what he wants to say and finds exactly the right words. You wouldn't necessarily say that about Luke. I'm not criticizing him. Please don't hear that. But it's a very different approach to writing. I think if Matthew was going to be compared to a writer that you perhaps know, it's more like Tolkien. That it's so rich and dense that the language is there and it's fit for scrutiny, and it's about a line of kings and a return of the king, if you'll forgive me. Yeah, some of you know the reference I've just made, but that's fine. With Luke, it's perhaps less about his writing style, but more about his mind. I'm fascinated by Luke, actually. That doctor's mind, and his then approach to this gospel. It's actually about him expanding on themes. He very much sees his gospel perhaps as a continuation somehow of the Old Testament. That he writes in a particular way, gives you a theme, and then expands on it. He's less likely in general, I think, to use a quotation from the Old Testament, but he'll allude to it all over the place. He has this kind of organic and perceptive mind, and he knows the themes that he wants you to bring out, but you have to read a little bit deeper, perhaps, into those places. That in terms of a writer that you may know, there was a bit of me that wanted to say he was a bit like Bill Bryson. I don't know how many of you have read Bill Bryson. I mean, there's not the same humour in Luke's gospel that you'd find in Bill Bryson, or some of the language that you'd find in Bill Bryson. But there was something about that way in which Bill Bryson walks along with you in a story, and he'll tell you about a place that he's visiting, and he'll just take you into the story. You get that, for me, I get that same sense with Luke, that he's traveled around to these places and understood the stories of these people. He's understood the culture. He's been touched by those hearts that have touched his own. So, yeah, I think it's wonderful to be able to go back to these gospel stories at this time of year. We'll concentrate on the story of the Annunciation to Mary, but I kind of figure that as you look at this beginning of Luke, that you kind of have to look at almost the whole of the beginning of Luke to get the real impact of what's being said here, because there are two birth announcements, there are two annunciations here at the beginning of Luke's gospel. One to Zechariah about the coming of John the Baptist. And it's all about continuity then for Luke. This announcement from Gabriel to Zechariah actually seems to turn into this place of the announcement of what you might even call the last Old Testament prophet. I read one of the commentators put it that way this week, that as John the Baptist is announced, that you can almost see this line of Old Testament prophets coming to an end, and yet then John turns into the first prophet of the kingdom of God as well, that Luke very much has been tracing the lines of that. So as you get the last words from the Old Testament, this new word of God bursts forward from John the Baptist, and in no less miraculous way, by the way, that here is a woman in Elizabeth who has suffered throughout her life, that she's been barren, that people would have seen in those days that there was some judgment from God upon her because of her barrenness. I think even now there's a stigma for those that don't necessarily have children. I don't think there should be. But I think even these days, there it seems to be, well, why haven't you had children? Why have it? Well, you don't have to. So there's something about this wonderful story of Elizabeth that touches us as well, that somebody who has gone through the whole of her life, and it's obvious that she's been desperate for children. And here comes this story of hope, this miraculous story of hope. And we're given the way that, and I'm not going to go too much into it this morning for time, but look at the different ways, and it's something you can perhaps do in your own time, is look at the different ways that Zechariah receives this word from the angel compared to Mary. Look at the way that John is announced. Perhaps we might only see that John was somebody who was known to be great, that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. You'll notice the way that Luke chooses his languages and says that Jesus will be great. You see the difference between those two things? John the Baptist will be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus will be great. That it's ingrained in his person, in his personality. I think there's something here about this wonderful story of John 2, in that the story, by beginning in the temple with a priest, it feels like the story begins where it should. Do you get that impression? That if you're going to begin a gospel as a good Jew, or somebody who's writing to good Jews, who wants a Jewish audience to hear this, then you need your story to begin in Jerusalem at the temple with a priest. I think if you were writing the film, that's exactly how you would begin the story. It's got to be in Jerusalem, in the temple, and with the priest. And if it was me directing the film, it would be at night. We're not told, but it would be at night, and you open up on this scene of the priest with a candle and then this burst of light. You're with me, aren't you, I think? But there's that sense in which the story should begin in Jerusalem for all sorts of people. This is the place where a story should begin. But even then, by contrast, I think we're told a theological truth for us here. That though the story begins in a temple, in the temple in Jerusalem and with a priest, and that that's the way that you would expect the story to start, we end up in that place of this parallel annunciation of this youngish girl. She's a teenager at least. We don't know how old she was, but she must have been a teenager, we think, in Nazareth. And of all places, Nazareth. Nazareth was the town that was surrounded by Gentile towns in a little kind of a bulge out of the north of God's country. This was a place that wasn't really renowned for people and its holiness. This was a place where it was known that people sort of relaxed the law a little bit. And you can imagine then the reputation that these people had. It's not to say that they weren't a faithful people. It's just that some of the rules, particularly when it comes to kosher eating, that they were relaxed. And so the people of Nazareth had a bad rep. That they were looked down upon by the majority. And imagine if you were somebody who lived in Jerusalem and a person in Nazareth. Oh, Nazareth. But I think there's still a point here, that here is a story from God that says, though you might expect me to work in the ways of Jerusalem and a temple and a priest, I may well, says God, choose to work in Nazareth with a young girl and a baby that is born in societal terms outside of the norms. And isn't that an encouragement to us? Isn't that an encouragement from God that says that he will work in some of the expected ways? A miracle in Jerusalem in the temple with a priest and his wife, both of the line of Aaron. This is all good stuff. This is good Jewish story. And yet, he is prepared to work in those distant places, prepared to work in those unusual places, prepared to work in those places where esteem and culture is regarded as lowly and it's regarded as the outsider. Doesn't that give you courage as somebody who you might think of yourself as an outsider, somebody who's on the fringes, somebody who's a bit different, somebody who's a bit comes from the backwater, if you like? The encouragement to us all in this story is that God is prepared to work in all of those places. that he will sometimes do things the way that we expect, but that he also chooses to do things from the unexpected and with people that you wouldn't necessarily expect. I think we ought to take great courage, take great heart from those things. And so there are a number of themes that even this beginning chapter in this, the beginning words of this gospel, some themes that we come across from the get-go from Luke. First of all, that Jesus is the Son of God, and look at the way he uses, first of all, this language of Son of the Most High. He's trying to tell us who Jesus is, but look at the way that he's talking perhaps this time to a Gentile audience, because if you're a Gentile, you perhaps aren't familiar with this term Messiah, Christ. That's maybe outside of your understanding, because maybe you haven't heard or read the story of the Messiah told from the prophets. So different in that way to Matthew, as we looked at last week. But he begins by using this term, Son of the Most High, Son of God, building then upon those themes throughout his gospel so that we might become convinced that Jesus was then Messiah, but building into that place. Secondly, we've got this sense of continuation, that this is a continual story of God, and I think it's wonderful. If you ever have chance to do it, is read Luke and Acts in as short a time as possible to get that sense of what God is doing with his people. But this is very much about this gospel of continuation, this continuation of those things that have come before. Luke has already told us about that. We've mentioned it already. And then thirdly, then this is a big thing for Luke. This is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit working its way out in humanity. We know where it ends up because Luke tells us in Acts, don't we? We know what happens at Pentecost. But even at the beginning of this gospel, we have the sense that the Holy Spirit is very much active and involved in the lives of these people that God has chosen. Different again from Matthew, that this is absolutely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working himself out. The Trinity right in the heart of this story. And again, in a very different way to Matthew. But you see the ways in which Luke gives us this wonderful richness, these wonderful things as part of the story. So we come to this dilemma with Mary. And I think it comes down to two aspects of her interaction with Gabriel, as you would have probably picked up from our video we've got this morning, the dilemma of saying yes. And as I say, we come down to two aspects of this interaction. Firstly, about the trouble that she experiences, and secondly, about her resolve. I think this story here is quite astonishing, actually. There is something quite amazing about the character of Mary that does indeed set her apart, particularly from the men that join with her in these angelic visits. We're told a lot of stories of men in the Bible, too many for my liking, perhaps. But look at the difference between this interaction of Mary compared to the wise men's interaction, to the shepherds in the field, even to Joseph's reaction that we looked at last week in Matthew. It seems to me, at least, that Mary is just a little less troubled by the angelic visitation into her midst compared to those other people. Because as we begin to read these words, it isn't the fact that an angel has just visited her that seems to be first on her mind. But rather, it's the way that the angel introduces her to that situation that seems to bother her most of all. I think there's a reason why in a lot of these interactions that I've described this before, that people are described as fearful. It comes back to that thought that if you're face to face with God, that you are face to face with somebody who knows your deepest and darkest places. At the very least, one must be uncomfortable in that place. to be face to face with somebody who knows the intimacy of your thoughts. What would that feel like for you? I can't imagine anything more dreadful, actually. And I'm sure Mary was in that place of dread in some level, but it does seem to be the words that the angel uses. The challenge of this greeting, that she is highly favored. So we see Gabriel gives her a word of assurance at this point, that he was not mistaken by greeting Mary in this way. He tells her again that she's highly favored by God. He adds to that the pressure on the girl, then by amplifying the nature of this language across the translation from those words that are quoted in the interaction from Joseph. There's a real parallel here between the words that are used to Joseph about who the Messiah will be from Isaiah 7, and the words are nearly the same. And that's no accident from Luke. He's telling us that here is a prophecy coming true in the birth of this child, but he chooses not to alienate us at this point by using that, but rather introduces us to the story and the principles behind the thing. And actually, there's that sense in which Mary doesn't need scripture to convince her in the same way that Joseph did. Do you remember what we said last week? That God finds the right way to talk to us, to minister to us, to show us that he means business, that he knows the language that you need to hear to convince you. Well, for Mary, it wasn't through the language of prophet and law. For Mary, it was words of encouragement and affirmation to convince her that there was a grace going on at this point. Again, look at how astonishing her response is to this word that she's received. This incredible truth that she has to face up to it. And it is an incredible and astonishing response. That God's word must surely fail. Because she hasn't been intimate with a man. Literally, she hasn't known any man in that intimate way. That it must therefore be impossible for this to happen. That in itself is an astonishing response. I think there are a million other things that I would be bothered about at this point. That I wasn't worthy. That I couldn't cope. That you've got the wrong person. You've missed. It's the person in the house next door. That this cannot be right. But she says that there's an impossibility here. I understand physiology. I've seen the females in my family go through this process. I might not be familiar with the process myself. I might not know what it is to lie with a man. But I know how this works, and I haven't been there. I don't understand it. So therefore, this word, this truth that you're facing up to me must be impossible. Must be. And then we have this wonderful, beautiful language from Gabriel. This glorious image of intimacy between Creator and created. This image of the incredible intimacy of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. There's a wonderful word here. Sarah's favorite song, Holy Overshadowing. This overshadowing, this word that's used at this point, is the same word that's used to describe, or from the same root word that's used to describe, the cloud that dwells in the temple as a sign of God's holy presence. It's the same word used at the ascension when it's described that Jesus goes up in a cloud. That sense of the thick intimacy of God. God's actual presence somehow right in the air around us, so that you just can't be anywhere but in God's presence, that it's completely surrounding and it's thick and it's inescapable. And it's that word that it's at the heart of this. This wonderful physical description of what must be the deepest intimacy that we could experience. And I think that this is a picture of heaven, isn't it? Surely that will be exactly what it feels like in heaven, in that place of absolute intimacy. The inescapable love of God that you cannot even move away from. It's just so dense in that place. And a place so full and glorious and full of bliss. And it's that word that we're told is present here, that Mary will be overshadowed, that she will experience an intimacy from God that no one else will. God's presence thick in that place. So what was it then that Mary needed to hear to assure her that whatever this description from Gabriel was, that could be found to be true? As we said last week, from Joseph, it was that he needed some words from the prophets, from the law, to convince him that this absolutely must be right, because that's the way he needed to hear. But for Elizabeth, she needed to hear and to see and experience a miracle within the people that she most loved and most trusted. And it's at this point that Gabriel says, even Elizabeth, who you know well, who you have seen walk through the experience of what it means to be barren in that society, of what it means to be without child and the pressure of that on her, the pain that she's experienced in that process. She's seen a miracle. And the way you know that this miracle from God will come true is that you will see your cousin. And yet you will know that this is true because your cousin is in that same place. It's like God knew exactly who to... God didn't have to choose Elizabeth to be John the Baptist's mum. Did he? God could have chosen anybody. Anybody who was faithful and good. But the reason he chooses Elizabeth, the reason even perhaps that he chooses Mary, is that he sees that Mary needs to know that miracles can happen, that she was first, that there's enough time delay that she could see that Elizabeth was pregnant. And that's the assurance that Mary needs to go forwards, to walk forwards in this truth. That's how she was persuaded. It was a word of assurance that a word and a promise had not failed. That something that was impossible was much more likely. Mary's yes becomes then about her willingness in the face of truth to walk with God in that place. Mary's yes was to allowing the word of God to work itself out in her, accepting that there would be consequences for her actions, because bear in mind that this dilemma of saying yes isn't one that will lead you to an easy place. Do you know, I wish I could preach that. I wish that was part of the gospel, that I could preach and tell you that if you say yes to the things that God asks you to do, that it's a promise of easiness. Wouldn't that be a gospel and a half? This place would be packed, wouldn't it? If I could say that with any conviction and truth, that here is a gospel of easiness, that the minute that you believe, life will become easy. Blimey, I'd barely have to preach. I'd say, come in this way, it's easy this way. Wouldn't that be so easy? But there's a truth about that, that the gospel that we do know is richer than easy. That it's better than easy. Because it's real love. It's love at the very depth of our circumstances. It's love to the very heart of our truth. It's love to the very depth of our pain. I don't think it was ever said that love would be easy. And that's how we know that this story is true. And so Mary's yes was into the reality of that yes. that she would suffer consequences as a result of saying yes to Gabriel, of saying yes to God. Imagine the pain. We saw some of that in the video. Imagine how many yeses she would have to say to watch her son on the cross. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the restraint, the strength that she would have to show to watch her son be scorned, to hear the slander of her neighbors, to walk amongst her community and know that they were talking about her and her son, to watch the pain that he would have to suffer to watch that path. Can you imagine the cost of that yes? She's prepared to go with God, whatever the cost. Remember that we can bring the dynamics of this betrothal in here too. We spent a long time last week looking at the ways in which Joseph's hopes and dreams must have been shattered, but surely this was the case for Mary too. She seems more willing, humble somehow, in a way that Joseph isn't, but even then she knows what it will cost to her and her family. Think about her parents. Think about their reaction to what Mary would go to them eventually and say. Think about the conversation, whatever, whenever she spoke to Joseph about this, think about that conversation that she had to face up to. I'm pregnant, Joseph. And this is going to be the hardest thing for you to believe, my love. But there was this holy overshadowing. Can you imagine having to explain that? And to accept the responsibility for bringing up, for raising the Son of God as your own child. To help him grow in wisdom and stature, as we're told in the gospel. Can you imagine the pressure of that? This is no small task and is no small yes. The specifics will never be the same for us. And yet the challenge remains, that same dilemma, to say yes to what God would choose for us. But I want to circle back to what I said was perhaps the first part of this dilemma of her saying yes. She challenges Gabriel. She was troubled by these words. How can I be described as one who is highly favored? The reason I circle back is because I think we struggle with this. I think there's a barrier for more of us in this place in terms of us growing up in Him and trusting Him for our future. The word that's used here is a Greek word that has grace at its center. I've got the word if anybody wants it, but it's meaningless unless you speak New Testament Greek, or read it at least. He says that Mary is full of grace. You who are one who is, hello, says the angel, you're somebody who has grace in your midst. It's effectively what Gabriel says. This is something that God has seen in Mary, something that He has given to her, not something of her own choosing or skill or competence, and that's why she struggles to believe it. She is favored. She's full of grace because God made her that way. It's the heart that He placed inside her. And therefore my question to you is, when will you begin to say yes to the things that God has placed inside of you? To the grace that He has given to you. When will you begin to say yes to the things that God has made you to be? When will you let your yes be yes, so that you will move beyond the fear that holds you back, so that you will participate in the fullness of the plans he has for you? And whose voice was it that told you that you are not favored? And why have you believed it? Because I think for so many of us that is the truth. That we have allowed other voices and fear to take away from us our full purpose in God. We might not be exactly the same as Mary, and I'm not sure anybody could be in some senses. But God has seen within you the heart that he created. He has known it and cultivated it in your mother's womb. Though you might not have the same task as Mary, he has said over you that you are highly favored because of the grace that he has bestowed upon you. And yet the voice that we too often choose to listen to is either the voice inside us that doubts that that word could be true, the voice within us that says that this is impossible, the voice within us that says that God's word must have failed with us. I love that line. For nothing is impossible with God, it says. Or, in a different translation, it says, for no word from God has ever failed. They're both valid. And therefore, the challenge to you, and it's a real challenge. Where are the places where you have said this is impossible? Where are the places in your life where you have said this word from God will fail? And I pray this morning that you receive that challenge from the Holy Spirit. That you would begin to believe that there is no such thing as impossible. That God has known you. God made you. That he has said, no word from me will ever fail. We might make mistakes sometimes. We might participate in just walking the wrong direction out of good intention. That's not what we're talking about. But we need to begin to believe that he has made you for grace, that he has equipped you for a purpose. And that you have the choice to say yes, because you too are highly favored. Amen? Amen. We'll sing. As we respond, firstly, I will bless the Lord forever.